Acts 17, beginning in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out of the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, a morning where we can come together as brothers and sisters, a morning that we can be with each other, we can lift our voices to you, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit can work in our opened hearts and our opened minds what it wants to do. And Lord, in this moment together, we also pray for our brothers and sisters at West Freeway. Lord, we pray this morning as they are meeting, we ask for your spirit of comfort and peace to be upon them in this time. And Lord, we are mindful of what they're going through and what they're thinking in this moment. And Lord, we pray that your spirit drive out all fear and that your spirit give them the power to continue to lift up your son's name as king of the universe. And so, Lord, we pray for strength for them in this moment. We pray you be with the families who lost loved ones. We ask that you be with them in their mourning and in their pain. We pray you surround them with love and grace and mercy in this time. It's in your son's holy name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Reading this text, can you imagine being Jason? Can you imagine being Jason? And maybe you've been in Jason's shoes before. You know, quietly going about your business until the finger starts to be pointed at you. Guilty by association is how we understand what is going on in Jason's life in Acts 17. He is doing probably what he's done every day in Thessalonica, but this day is different. This day, the mob was looking for someone to blame, and Jason was just as good as any to blame. Because you see, if we read a few verses earlier, the mob had been incited by a few upset members of the synagogue. And so what they did is they were upset and they got some people, and because they were upset, why not get some more people to be upset with you? And they were upset because Paul was doing what Paul generally did when he would go into a city. He would go to the synagogue and he would preach. And he had been doing this, if we notice in the text, in verses 2 and 3, we notice that he'd been doing this for 3 Sabbath days. So he'd been doing this for a few weeks. So Paul has been going and preaching Jesus, preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, preaching that the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection was necessary in what God was doing in the world. And we also note that Luke says that some were persuaded in verse 4. Some who heard Paul were persuaded in the synagogue of what Paul was preaching about Jesus. And we also notice that in verse 4, Luke makes notice that there was also a great many devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So there were not just Jews in the synagogue who were being persuaded by Paul in this argument, but there were also Greeks who were hearing Paul's. There were Gentiles who were hearing Paul's words, men and women, and they were following in Paul's words. And with all of this going on, with all of these events swirling around, those in power, those in the synagogue couldn't stand what they were seeing. They couldn't stand that Jews and Gentiles and male and females were coming together in the name of Jesus. They were fellowshipping with one another. They were breaking bread with each other, all because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as they saw this going on in this last few weeks in Thessalonica, it begins to upset them. It begins to, as we notice here in a minute, as we look at the text we just read, it begins to upset the status quo. It begins to upset the norm of the social life within Roman society. And as we begin to see this, as we begin to understand that Jason gets pulled out because of what Paul's doing, and if we look just a chapter earlier in Acts 16, when Paul's in Philippi, If you remember, Paul has this interaction with this woman who's demon, this girl who's demon possessed. And as he's having this interaction, she's walking behind him and saying, "This is who you are. You're a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus." And Paul gets so tired of her that he turns around and he exorcises the demon out of her. And in so doing, what we don't realize is, if you read the text, it says there were people who were upset because in that moment it disrupted how they were using that girl to make money off of her. And so Paul, in doing that, and this power in Jesus, disrupts in Philippi the entire norm of what's going on. They have been treating this woman, this girl, like a slave, and Paul says, "No more." And in that moment of doing it, they get upset in Philippi. Paul gets thrown in front of the leading people of the city, and all of this ensues. Paul seems to have this way, as we start looking at his journeys, of disrupting the social norms of wherever he's at. And as we read this text and we see Paul's life and we see Jason, what he's being accused of, we cannot ignore what it means to be a disciple in first century Rome, and also what it means to be a disciple in 21st century America and in the modern world. In the Roman Empire, we get a hint that it meant making a claim that there was a king above Emperor of Rome. That to confess the name of Jesus as king meant in the life of the one confessing that there was a power that would have greater power than the power of Rome, than the power of the emperor. We notice what their complaint is about the people. They are ones confessing another king other than the emperor. And if this was the case for the disciple, it meant listening to new words and implementing those words into your life. It meant those words would invade every structure of your life, would invade every part of your life and change you in a tangible way. Claiming Jesus was not just words, it was a huge, monumental thing. It meant transformation. And if you read, and I know this is difficult because Revelation is a difficult book to read, but if you read, and if you reread, and if you read Revelation one more time, I want you to notice something for me. I want you to notice the language that John uses in the imagery of his book. We notice crowns being thrown on the ground by what? Elders, leaders, kings, their crowns being thrown on the ground before the ultimate throne. Disciples, followers of every nation, praising God, and in one voice claiming the Lamb to be the one who sits on the throne. And we notice there are martyrs, and there's a reminder in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 7 that there would be more martyrs to come. Because claiming Jesus as Lord is not just a change of address when you die. It's not. It's not just the fact that you change your address from one place to another. Confession of Jesus as Lord would mean, as Paul would say, going from one citizenship to living into another citizenship. Going from one kingdom to another kingdom. Being a disciple and confessing Jesus seems to have more power than just the fact that we're all going to go to heaven one day. So recently I've been watching, and I don't know about you, but Disney Plus may be the greatest thing ever created. Who in here would agree with me? If you've got young kids, I hear you, McKinnon. If you've got young kids, or even if you just like it, I mean, you can watch, like, we watched The Swiss Family Robinson a few weeks ago, and by the way, it does not hold up at all. There shouldn't be elephants on a deserted island, and tigers and all that. Anyway. But if you've watched Disney Plus, and I've started watching Disney Plus, there's this show called The Mandalorian. Anybody seen that? There's this series called The Mandalorian, and it's a really interesting series. It's got 9 episodes, but in this, there are a group of people. He looks like Boba Fett, but he's not. In this group, there's a group of people known as the Mandalorians, and the Mandalorians are a people who live in a particular kind of way. And in fact, when a Mandalorian's there, they know it's a Mandalorian. The people around them know it's a Mandalorian because of what they wear. They always wear a helmet. They never take their helmet off for anyone to see their face. No one has seen their face since they were of age to become a Mandalorian. During the episodes, you notice that the main character, the Mandalorian, always says, as they talk about his helmet or they talk about his lifestyle, he always says this. He says, "This is the way." And if he's with other Mandalorians, he'll talk about it and say, "This is the way." And it's interesting because what they're saying is this creed supersedes anything else, any world they travel to, any other culture. This way in which they believe and follow supersedes anything else. And what's interesting is in the last episode, I don't think I'm doing any spoiler alerts here, but the last episode, if you've seen Rocky, Apollo Creed, you know, remember Apollo Creed, the actor, and I lost his name, but Apollo Creed is in it, and he thinks the Mandalorians are a race of people. And it's a couple of the other characters around that say, the Mandalorians aren't a race of people. There are people who have decided to follow a certain set of beliefs. So they are people of every planet, of every culture. They could be anything, but a Mandalorian is not a race of people. It is a people who are now come together because of a way of thinking, because of a creed that supersedes theirs. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar. A way of life that calls people to follow, to be different. This way of life would, in fact, as the mob would say in Acts 17:6, turn the world upside down. And this is where Jason finds himself. He finds himself in the middle of this, in the middle of competing realities, the realities of a pagan society and the realities of those being transformed to live into the kingdom of Jesus. And what we notice is this competition is not quiet. It is real, it is noticeable, and for the pagan society, for Roman culture, and even for our time now, it is perceived as a threat. Because you see, one thing we need to understand, which I think we've kind of gotten lost, is that being a Christian is not a private thing. If you notice it throughout Scripture, being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus is not private. Luke never thought it was private as we read Acts. It is public and it is noticeable and it is tangible. Living as a Christian comes with a cost. And so as we read this story in Thessalonica about Jason, one of the things we have to wrap our heads around is this. Jason is not an innocent participant in any of this, even if it looks that way. Jason's life, what Jason does, and how he embodies being a Christian matter. And it leaves a tangible mark on the community in Thessalonica to the point where the mob pulls him out instead. They can't find Paul and Silas, and so what do they say? You're as good as any because you've been housing them and you've been hanging out with them and you act like them, so we can blame you for all of this. He becomes one of, as we see in verse 6, and I like it, one of these people. He's turning the world over whether he knows it or not. The words, the spirit which resides in him and in his household are more powerful than any decree by the emperor. And I like this quote I read the other day by Willie James Jennings. He says this. He says, discipleship, being a disciple, becoming more of a disciple, meant a rip in that fabric, the fabric of Roman order, the fabric of Caesar order, and a misalignment with the entire order of things. There's a new order now that is taking hold. That the words of Jesus, the one who we follow as an individual and as a congregation, is everything to us. It is who we are. It is what we are about. How we live into the world matters and is important. That we are now followers of a new king. That we are disciples of a new emperor. And that we too, as Jason found out, can stand in proxy for Jesus because we are followers of Jesus. So we too become these people, because we too claim that Jesus is king, that there's only one true king. And that messes with the social fabric of the world today. I mean, the world has created a certain order of how we do things, an order of how we live, an order of who our friends should be and who our friends will be and how we should live together as a people. This order means that we're going to like certain people, we're going to dislike others, and this order means that there will be no disruption of the status quo. We like our status quo. Who in here likes order? When I was writing this and thinking about order, the first person that came to my mind was my niece, Lily. She's four, I think, three. But she loves all things in order. She's one of these girls who, when she gets anything, whether they're toys, colors, anything, she kind of lines them up in, like, height, or if it's color, she lines them up by, like, rainbow color, you know, descending throughout the entire. It's really impressive. And it wasn't until last week when I was in San Angelo, because my brother and his wife would always tell me about this, when I would watch her. Like, I was just sitting watching her, and she just loves order. She gets it. She got her tea set, and, like, the tea set's perfect. But there's in our family, there's a disruption to that order. That being the person of Isaac Franz, who believes that if Lily has set up something in order, that it is his job to run right through it. And maybe he won't run right through it. Maybe, I don't know, one of his many remote control things he got for Christmas, he'll just drive through it. And all he says is, "Daddy, smash." Maybe Hulk is his favorite character, I don't know. But he loves to smash things. And so I'm sitting there watching Lily do this, and she's got all of her stuff in order, and she's smiling, and she's happy, and she's singing, and then Isaac just goes, vroom. And then all of a sudden, everything is everywhere. Now, for us as we get older, we might get a little bit upset with that because we like our status quo. The beauty of watching them too is Lily thinks it's funny, and then she starts putting it all back together again. But watching this and watching Lily and how we do things, I was laughing because I was like, a lot of us are probably like my niece. We like things in order. And we get a little upset at people like Isaac who kind of disrupt things a little bit. But when Jesus came into the world, I want you to realize something, that Jesus came in and disrupted everything. Jesus came in and was a disruptor from the beginning. And we notice throughout time and history, the disruptors of the world who bring new things into the world, who kind of change the status quo of things. And we'll, a lot of times we'll bring it in and we'll say, that won't work. And then it works. And we don't know what to do with it. Jesus comes into the world and disrupts everything. But in fact, what actually Jesus disrupts is the order created by the world. Jesus actually brings back the ancient order of Genesis 1. You remember Genesis 1 is God is creating and says, this is good, this is good, and this is very good. Sin comes into the world and says, I've got a new order for you, and disrupts all of God's order. But in the middle of all of it, Jesus shows up and changes everything. Jesus shows up and shows us a way to live, a way to live into the order of God, a way to be a people who bring and live into and become that order that so many people are desperately needing and desiring. In the midst of the chaos that we see, something that says there's joy above joy, there's peace above peace, there's love above love. And as one writer noted in this text that we read, Luke Timothy Johnson, he says this, and maybe you'll notice it too as you read it. In the riot in Thessalonica, the Jews bring against Paul the same sort of charges of disrupting the social order and challenging the rule of Caesar that the Jerusalem leadership had brought against Jesus. Remember what they said about Jesus. He's a king. He's trying to take the throne. Herod feels incredibly threatened by Jesus. When Jesus is first born, Herod tries to take care of Jesus. Why? Because he's going to disrupt everything that we've known. And this is the big thing, because we have to come to this realization that being a disciple is not private, and it means that we can stand in proxy for the life of Jesus, that we are a people who confess Jesus as Lord, and we are the people who should be continuing the mission of Jesus, continuing to turn the social order upside down. Because what we begin to notice as we look at the life of Jesus and what Jesus said to his disciples, that Jesus reminded his disciples in John 14 of this, that when I leave, my mission will not stop. When I leave, the world will not be all of a sudden stop being turned over and everything will go back to normal. Notice what he says. He says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, notice this, will do greater works than these. Did you catch that? Will do greater works than you. The disciples of Jesus will do greater works. Because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the call on the life of the disciple. This is the call of the one who confesses that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. My job is not Lord. My family is not Lord. My opinions are not Lord. My political party is not Lord. My country is not Lord. Jesus becomes Lord of everything. That is what our life becomes. Everything Jesus tells us to do supersedes anything else. And I think that's a hard thing for a lot of us to realize. Because we like when other things last week take the throne of our life and kind of get us to where we want to go to keep us in the status quo of what the world tells us. And Jesus says, my disciples will not live into the status quo. They will change the status quo. They will be the people who turn the world upside down. And so this is what it means. It means that discipleship is going to be hard. It means that discipleship is not a quiet thing. It means that discipleship is public and known. How else could the mob have grabbed Jason? Discipleship is, using the words of Bonhoeffer, a costly thing on our life. That discipleship will turn the world upside down. And as Kevin Rose said in his book, World Upside Down, he says this, because in some of our translations, it doesn't say use turn the world upside down. It says, it may say they disturb the world or they're causing a problem. Kevin Rose says that translation may be a little bit light. He says to say that Christians just disturb the world, as many translators do, is to risk obscuring the gravity of the accusation. For the charge is not simply the complaint that the Christians are a social nuisance, but rather that the Christian mission is a force for sedition in an otherwise civilized world. That the Christian mission is a force for sedition in an otherwise civilized world. In a world that says walls are needed, in a world that says certain people hang out with certain people and other people hang out with other people, the Christian mission says, as we read in Revelation, all people of all tribes, of all languages, come together and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Our mission is to bring all tribes, of all language, of all nations together and show them that Jesus is Lord. The call of the disciple is not an easy call. It's one that's going to cost us. It's one that might hurt. And this is what we have to realize in this, that we are called to follow in the ways of Jesus. That we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, each and every one of us in here today. And the thing about being a disciple is that the disciple closely follows the one who is discipling us. That we hope to become the one we're following. And as disciples of Jesus, our goal should be to become like the one we confess to follow, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we live as Jesus lived. We speak as Jesus spoke. We love as Jesus loved. We live this life in community with one another as the body of Christ. And that is the beauty of all of this. We are not alone as disruptors. We are all disruptors together. We have other disruptors around us. We're on this journey with one another, and we're empowered by one another and the Holy Spirit, who gives us gifts to witness to others about the good news. Our lives should have, a gravitational pull of inviting others to experience the life in Jesus. Our lives should be the gravitational pull to others. It should be contagious if we show it publicly and not privately. If we become one of these people. And so this is my prayer for the next year. This is my word for 2020. It's disciple. And I hope in this year, I pray in this year, that will become a people and a community that are more serious about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We take Jesus' words for what they are, not suggestions, but the truth that can transform us and the world. What that calling means on our lives in the everyday journey of being a disciple. When we read Acts 17:6, I want to be one of these people. I want us to be one of these people. I want us to be people who live into being accused of turning the world upside down. And I pray that we can be what they were about, that we can be what made them different. And so in 2020, we see our call as a disciple of Jesus as not a call to just come in here and check our box, but as a call to action. A call for us to be public about who we are and who the Lord of our life is. And this isn't going to be easy, and it may come with a cost. It may mean you and I having to be honest about how we have been living and what we have been saying to each other and to others. It might mean a change in language or even a change in lifestyle. It might just mean we have to get up and do something. And I think that's it. We have to get up and do something. And so that's my hope for 2020, is that we get up and do something. If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.